And now for the scripture reading of the morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, I'll be reading from the King James Version this morning. Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 1 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 17. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people." And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that it was I that was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye have come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up in a heap." And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they who bore the ark had come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the waters, for the Jordan overfloweth all of his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those who came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people had passed clean over the Jordan. And thus ends the reading of God's word today.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Psalm 66 this morning. Psalm 66. It's a beautiful psalm, and it begins very similarly to Psalm 100, which many of you know, and we sang it earlier, a poetic version of it. Psalm 66 begins and has similar themes as Psalm 100, but is a little more expanded. Psalm 66, beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says this: "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living, and who does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Psalm 66 invites and demands that all people come and celebrate the glory and honor of God. That's how this psalm begins. It's a command. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Those are both commands and in many ways invitations. Join in with the heavenly and earthly chorus. This psalm invites and demands that all people come and celebrate the glory and honor of God. That really is standard Christian fare. The people of God in every age and every dispensation are called to do this very thing. In fact, we as Christians frequently remind ourselves that we are to give glory to God. Even in famous doctrinal statements and creeds and confessions, there's that famed statement from the Westminster Catechism that's both beautiful and simple. What is the chief end of man? What's his goal? Man's chief end, says the Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the goal. That's the aim of humanity. We give glory to God. We join with all creation and long for the day in which creation will perfectly celebrate the glory and honor of God. But as soon as we declare that we are to give glory and honor to God, we're confronted with some rather serious questions. In many ways, one of the most serious questions is why? Why should I do that? Why bother? Why should you make the chief goal of your life to give honor and glory to God? Why should you make a joyful shout to the Lord? Why do that? And that why question is a serious one, because even as you come into our time here together, you might have reasons why you think that either or even feel why this should not be your chief aim or goal. Let me give you just three very common reasons why it is not the aim of some, even maybe some here, to not give glory and honor to God, to not have this full-throated affirmation of God's praise. First, you might be here and not really appreciate God at all. You could actually be here opposing God. There are people who come to worship services like this one that actually they're not for God at all. They might come because someone makes them do that. You could be a Christian young person. You could be a teenager for whom the only reason that you are here is because someone like a mom or dad makes you come. You could care less about giving God glory to his name. Others come to services like this for various societal pressures. Maybe a spouse, or it's just what you've grown up doing. So why should someone like you sing out the glory and honor of God's name when you're not really interested in him? This psalm addresses you if you're in that category. Notice down in verse 3 where the psalmist tells us that your enemies, God's enemies, shall submit to you, God. And at the end of verse 7, do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. And you say, that's awfully harsh language to use. But the reality is, if you are not on the side of make a joyful shout to the Lord, in the Bible's terms, there's really only one or two categories for people. You're either with them or against them. There's no middle ground. So if you come in here today and you're not really interested in giving glory to God's name, this psalm is for you. It's going to point out some things that you need for your soul. Second, you might be here and think, why should I sing out the honor of God's name? Because right now, my life stinks. My life is not full of goodness. It's full of troubles right now. That could be you if you're not a Christian. It could also be true if you are a Christian. You don't feel like the worship and enjoyment of God should be the chief aim of your life because your life is difficult. And if that's you, this psalm speaks to you too. We're going to examine this a little more detail in a little bit. But if you look down in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist talks about a time in which there were great pains brought into his life, into the life of the people of Israel. And this psalm is going to tell us why you should glorify God and enjoy him forever, even if you are in the midst of a short-term or long-term difficult time in your life. Third, you might be here and think, maybe not even say, but possibly even feel, that glorifying God and enjoying Him is a goal of my life, but I'm not really sure it's the goal. You know, it's a goal of my life, but I'm not really sure it's the goal. I want you to imagine with me that you have a desire to become a world-famous musician, whether it's someone who takes the stage in pop music or somebody in the classical world like Yo-Yo Ma or Hilary Hahn. You want to be the best musician that you possibly can be, whatever the case. And here's the thing. To be that, you have to really aim for it. In fact, you have to give up other things. If you're going to be the best in anything, you have to give up some things to be the best in the thing you want to be the best in. For instance, if you wanted to be a musician that plays the guitar, you should not plan on being a receiver in football. Those people's hands, their fingers, they get broken, jammed, dislocated. Actually, I played 1 year of college football, and I had all three of those things done to my fingers, right? It happens. If you're a receiver, the ball pounded on your fingers all the time. You want to be a great guitar player, football should not be, especially receiver, should not be in your future. You have to give up one thing in order to gain another. There are people who want to make God an aim of their life, but not the aim. So it's like, I have a lot of things I want to do. Glorifying God is just part of that mix, but it's not my whole focus. If that's you this morning, this psalm speaks to you. Notice verse number 2 in the New King James, it translates it this way: sing out the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. That phrase, make his praise glorious, is literally translated as give or set glory his praise. The idea is that the praise of God itself should not be half-hearted, but full and rich. It's the ultimate. It's everything. Make even the praise of God itself beautiful, because it's worthy. He's worthy of that praise. This psalm will tell you why you should make God, the praise of God, the center of your life. See, this psalm actually speaks to every person in this room. Even if you have come this morning with reasons why you do not want to make the praise of God glorious in your life, this psalm speaks to you, and it speaks to us who do want to make the praise of God the chief aim of our lives. It reminds us of why we're pursuing these things. So why should you make the chief aim, the goal of your life, to give honor and glory to God, to join with the psalmist and shout to the Lord with a song of praise? Why would we do that with our lives? I want to point to you in this psalm two phrases that help us to answer that question why. Two phrases. The first is come and see in verse 5. And the second is come and hear in verse 16. We're going to explore both of those two phrases together. We're going to answer the question why we should make God and his praise the center of our life. And I'll just forewarn you, we're going to spend a lot of time on the first phrase and just a little bit of time on the second, right? A lot of time on the first, a little bit of time on the second. So first, look at this phrase, come and see, verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. If you want to know why you should do what verse 1 says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth, you should come and see, says the writer of this psalm. Come and see what God has done. That word awesome has the idea of fear. You know, we're coming to that time of year in which we will be seeing some major storms that will develop in the spring and the summer. Back in 2011, we had a huge storm come through our area right here in Sunrise and up by Harris and up towards Rush City even, that had powerful straight-line winds. If you travel even up today, up Old Government Road off of Highway 9 towards Rush City, you look carefully and you can still see the effects of that storm. There were a lot of trees that came down. Hundreds and hundreds of them were knocked over. I remember this storm very clearly because I was working on building my house. And if I remember correctly, I was actually laying down, I was near the end of building the house, and I was laying down hardwood flooring in my what would then be living room and dining room area. And so when you're getting to that stage in a home building process, you're getting near the end. And I had headphones on, and I was just listening to a podcast while I'm on my hands and knees pounding boards into place. And all of a sudden, I looked up, and I saw two things. First of all, I saw the trees moving in ways that are not normal for trees to move. And the second is, behind the trees, I saw that weird greenish color of the sky when a storm, you know, is a really good one. So I pulled those headphones out, and truthfully, my first thought was, great, I'm going to finish this house, and a tree's going to come over and crush it, right? That's really what I thought. But my second thought is, I went to the window, and I stopped, and I stared. And there is, when you see a storm like that, there is this mixture of joy, fear, and excitement all at once. That's awe. That's when you're just blown away by something. You're just, this is big. I got in my car, I went over to my house, or at the time we were living in the parsonage here, went over there to check on my family and also to find out a little bit more of the storm. Do we need to head to the basement? Do we need to take shelter? Those kinds of things. But I remember that feeling so much, just standing there looking at, I've done all this work on this house, and I look at this storm, and this is way bigger than me. And you experience awe. Now, the writer of this psalm is speaking to people who should know something about the awe of God. So back to verse 4, the psalmist says, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing, his deeds, toward, or could be translated, over the sons of men. When you see something truly awesome, in the proper sense of that term, you realize how small you are and how insignificant you are. And the psalmist says, when you look at what God does toward us, what God does over us, he is awesome, which means we have that mixture of fear and excitement and joy all at once when we realize how small we are and how great God is. Now, the writer of this psalm is writing on behalf of the people of Israel, and he reminds them of two past works of God. The first is of the Exodus, the redemption of God's people from Egypt to ultimately the promised land. So he says in verse 6, he, as we think about the works of God in his awesome works, he, that's God, turned the sea into dry land. Now that's a really short summary of an awesome event. But the children of Israel knew that better than any event in their Bibles. So if you have your Bible, take them and turn back to Exodus 14 for a moment. The whole chapter is just gold. If you just want to behold the awesome power of God this week, just meditate through chapters 14 and 15 of Exodus, and you will see it on display. The people of Israel have just left Egypt in the context of Exodus 14. There were well over 2 million, probably 2.5 million people that exited that land. The Pharaoh of Egypt has decided to pursue them with his army, his whole army, his men, and to try to run them down and to get them to come back. And this sets up some world-class drama. It's so great that even movies are still made of this today. Most of them terrible, by the way. They don't really capture the sense of what actually happened here. But you see this drama in verse number 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They were trapped against the sea. And unlike Pharaoh's army with his chariots, with all of his armed men and weapons, the children of Israel were largely defenseless. They got nothing. They had no weapons to speak of. And not only that, they weren't just dealing with an army of 2.5 million people. They were dealing with men, women, and children. That meant that, yes, there were some fighting people there, but there were also the elderly. There were infants. So they had no hope. There's no way, they said, we can defend ourselves against this great throng. So they say at the end of verse 13, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. They were in despair. They'd lost hope. And then we get really what are some of my favorite verses in the Bible in verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Don't do anything. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Stand still and see the salvation, see the deliverance of God. Now, most of you, you all know the rest of the account. Down at verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and to their left. That, my friends, is an awesome work of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, if I felt a holy mixture of fear, joy, and excitement all at once, this is 1,000 times that as you're walking through this. They were truly awed. There is a wall of water. Picture yourself. Put yourself in that place. There is a wall of water on your left hand and a wall of water on your right hand. What would you feel? I would feel fear, joy, excitement all at once. And it wouldn't matter if you were the first person, the middle person, or the last person of those 2.5 million people. You would feel it. If you were walking through that water, you would feel small and insignificant, but also full of joy because it was the Lord God who did this for you. So you could say with the psalmist in verse 5, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men." And what should you do with that kind of work of God? You should make a joyful shout to the Lord, all the earth. The psalmist also points to another past work of God in the life of the people of Israel. Look down at verse 6. There he says, "They," again, that's the children of Israel, "went through the river on foot." This is not a reference to the Red Sea. Rather, it's when the children of Israel went through the Jordan River during the rainy season, no less, on dry ground. I'm not going to take time to turn there. We actually heard it read for us earlier in Joshua 3 during our scripture reading time. In that chapter, it tells us how Joshua ordered the priests to get ready to cross the river. And not only the priests, but all the people of Israel. And they all line up and get ready to go. And you got to picture the scene here, okay? They have been wandering around a wilderness, largely with no water, certainly no big rivers, no lakes. And they've been wandering around as a people for 40 years, God miraculously providing what they need. And Joshua just says, "All right, guys, we're going to cross the river." And if you remember in Joshua chapter 3, the banks were overflowing. If you have wandered around in a desert and wilderness for 40 years, how many of these people do you think actually even knew how to swim? I mean, this is a problem. And the priests, they take the Ark of the Covenant, and Joshua says, "You know, get going, start walking through." And all the people line up. Can you imagine some of the fears, the concerns, the confusion that were on the minds of the people? And if you read there in Joshua, he does not tell them exactly what's going to happen. Not in great detail. God's going to work, do wonders. You're going to cross. So they start walking, and as soon as the first set of priests hit the water begins to stop. And it dams up by itself far up the river, so much so that the river is cut off completely all the way down to the Salt Sea. That's the Dead Sea. And by the way, do a little map search. That's a long ways. And it was a long ways because it took a long time for 2.5+ million people to cross through that dry riverbed. And you walk through, and it doesn't matter whether you're the first person, the last person, or the middle person of that whole group. As you're walking through, what would you say? You would say, "Come and see the works of the Lord. He is awesome in his doings over the sons of men." It was an awesome event. The reality is that as the people walk through, they were blown away. And you put yourself in their shoes, you would have a holy mixture of fear, awe, excitement. Now back in Psalm 66, we see how awesome God is. Not only is it because of his works, but it's how he works. Notice verse 7. After thinking about the Red Sea and thinking about the Jordan River and the people walking through them, notice verse 7. "He rules by his power forever." That makes God radically different, markedly different than you or I. You see, you and I, we do exercise our power and might at times, but we don't really do it of our power alone. Take a person who works, you know, his or her way up the corporate ladder to become a vice president or a CEO of a corporation. Along the way, I can guarantee you that person did not get to that position of rule by his or her own might. Other people have to help them. In fact, once they get to the top, they're utterly dependent on the people underneath them to make that corporation go. Or take a president. You know, you don't just become a president because you're strong. There are people that have to help you get there. And even when you are there, the people underneath you have to rule and give you power. God is not like that. These things, says the psalmist, were not done because somebody propped God's arms up along the way. He did these things by his own power, by his own might. He is awesome in that his works are not dependent on anyone else to exercise his rule. That makes him very different than us. As Nebuchadnezzar reports in Daniel chapter 4, after he had been humbled by the Lord, God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's awesome. He does what he pleases. Come and see, says the psalmist, not just what God had done in the past, generations earlier, but what God has done for us now, says the psalmist. If you go down to verse 10, the psalmist speaks here about a time of God testing and refining his people. For you, O God, you have tested us, you have refined us as silver is refined, just like when a maker of silver melts and boils that metal to skim off the dross and make it pure silver, so God works to purify his people. And the psalmist describes the difficulty they went through in the middle of verse 12. When he talks about the testing, the refining work of God, he says, "We went through fire and water." Now, that's not talking about the distant past here for this psalmist, but a recent episode in the life of the people of Israel. There have been several suggestions as to what this episode was. One is that this happened during the time of King Hezekiah, and whether or not that was actually when this psalm was written, it is a good illustration of it. Hezekiah was king over Judah, and he faced personal challenges both to his health and also national challenges by way of the Assyrians, but God brought him through it. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18 through 20. It's a glorious account of God's deliverance that matches up beautifully with this psalm, even if it was not the exact occasion for writing it. But notice that these difficulties were brought, according to the psalmist, by God. Look at verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us. Verse 11, you brought us. Verse 11, you laid affliction. Verse 12, you have caused men to ride over our heads. God is the one who brought the refining work. Why did he do this? The psalmist answers. It's not just to get rid of the people of Israel. That's why the psalmist says in verse 9, "Who keeps our soul among the living?" At the end of verse 12, we see God's purpose. But you not only refined us, you tested us, you brought us into this net, you laid affliction on us, you caused men to ride over our heads, verse 12, but you, God, also brought us to rich fulfillment. God, in doing his awesome works in the past and in doing his awesome works in the psalmist's own day, was doing these works to make his people pure and to bless them in the end. Now, when you look at the awesome works of God, it should lead you to come and celebrate the glory and honor of God. It should, in fact, make you have God and his glory the chief end, the chief aim, the chief goal of your life. That's what the psalmist did. When he saw the works of God, verses 13 through 15 describe his worship of God with sacrifices, vows, and rapturous celebrations. Come and see leads to come and worship. Now, the awesome works of God speak to our question of why. Why should you make the chief goal of your life to give honor and glory to God? The awesome works of God speak to you if you are here this morning in opposition to God. You see, the awesome works of God say, why should I bother? I'm against God's anyway. Notice how they speak to that question. Verse 7, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. And again in verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your works? Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit to you. You see, if you come and see, if you honestly come and see the awesome works of God, and you are still opposed to God, you should fear and tremble. That's what the Egyptians should have done. When they saw the awesome works of God, they saw the sea part before them. Did they respect what God had done? No. They rode right into the middle of it. And what did they invite from God? The judgment of God. God destroyed them. The people of Jericho, if you read Joshua 3, it talks about how they crossed the river real near Jericho. And the text makes it very clear that Jericho and the other surrounding cities heard what had happened to the people of Israel. What should have been their response? Come and let us worship God and submit ourselves before Him. You know what they did? They shut themselves up and said no. See, if you've come this morning and you are in opposition to God, if you're not really interested in worshiping God, this psalm is actually not a joyous one for you. It's a reflection that there is judgment. You know, we have that phrase, you get what you deserve. If you can honestly come and see the wondrous works of God and say no to Him, you will get a just punishment and a just reward. This psalm is not a psalm of joy if you're in opposition to the Lord. It's a psalm of judgment. I mentioned a moment ago that this psalm may have been well written during the time of Hezekiah, maybe even by him himself. Some have suggested that. I actually lean toward thinking that this was probably written by Hezekiah or one of his people in his court. When Hezekiah was king, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib was his name, tried to make the kingdom of Judah into a vassal state and Hezekiah a puppet king. So this king, Sennacherib, sent out a representative who stood outside the city of Jerusalem and taunted Hezekiah, and far more seriously taunted the God of Hezekiah, the Lord God of heaven. And he did that not only in the hearing of Hezekiah the king and his commanders and his court, but also in the hearing of the people who could hear this person taunt God and taunt Hezekiah. This representative of Sennacherib came, and he says this in 2 Kings 29-30. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from the king's hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. I mean, so he just lays it down. You guys are going to fall. Sennacherib's army later besieged the city of Jerusalem. And during that siege, Hezekiah went to the temple and he prayed to God. He laid his soul bare to God about his great trouble and sorrow. During Hezekiah's reign, Isaiah the prophet also lived. Isaiah is in the book of Isaiah, that prophet. He lived during his time. And he sent words of assurance to Hezekiah. And after Hezekiah prayed, and after Isaiah gave his words of assurance from God to him, we read this in 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass, on a certain night during this siege, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when the people awoke early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Shortly thereafter, Sennacherib had one of his own sons murder him. Now, that kind of thing corresponds well to this psalm. It may be the inspiration behind it. You see, the psalmist is declaring, if you think that you can look at the awesome works of God and still oppose Him and not submit to Him, you are inviting judgment in your life. And if that's you, you need to come and see and repent and then give glory. If you have not repented today of your sins and trusted in God's appointed means for the justice of your sins in Jesus Christ, today is the day to do so. But when we say come and see the awesome works of the Lord, this also speaks to people not only who are in opposition to God, but it speaks to people who are frustrated with God. Those who say, my life stinks because this trouble or this heartache in my life is here. Notice again that the psalmist declares that those stinking things in your life were not there by accident. It's the Lord who brings them. Verse 10 again. It's you, O God, who have tested us. You've refined us. That word for tested is not like a pass or fail test. It's a word that's used, it's in correspondence here with the refining work. It's the metallurgist working with silver, testing it, refining it, making it as pure as it can be. God's intention in bringing difficulties in your life is to purify you, to make you more and more refined. He never brings us challenges that we cannot handle. And he does, as verse number 9 says, keep our soul among the living. And in the end, after we have gone through the fire, he does, as verse 12 says, bring us out to rich fulfillment. And in the context of this psalm, that's not only both now, but even more, it's the foretaste of forever. This is so true in our age of grace. God has an exceeding weight of glory for those who love him and follow him, even in the face of hardship. And if you're going through trials and deep waters, may I remind you to come and see the awesome works of God. And when you do, you'll have a different kind of joyful shout to the Lord. It's a sweet mixture of sorrow and hope. This psalm also speaks to people who think or feel that glorifying God and enjoying him is a goal of their life, but not the goal. If you come and see the awesome works of God, you cannot be a half-hearted worshiper. Because if you are a half-hearted worshiper, you really haven't seen it. Think of it this way. If you're walking through the Red Sea with the children of Israel, and you see the water on your right hand, and you see the water on your left, piled up like a wall. And this is called a miracle, right? Never seen anything like this before, never seen anything since. And you walk through, not just you, but 2.5 million people all through the night, and that wall of water just holds and holds and holds there. Just the other day, my family, where we were at the Como Zoo, and if you go in one part of the zoo, they have some aquarium areas, and there's these big fish, and there's glass there. And one of my little kids asked me, Dad, how does that glass not break, right? I mean, I took them up to the top and see it's like that thick, all right? Well, to get a sea to hold back, we can't build glass big enough to do that. This water just holds and holds and holds there. And you walk all the way through with all the people. And if you got to the other side and said, you know, that was kind of neat. Cool. What's on TV? I mean, if you were that kind of person, what would we say about them? You weren't really watching. You don't understand what just happened here. You see, if you saw and you looked, you would have that holy fear and reverence of God. Fall on your knees kind of reverence. There are no half-hearted worshipers when you actually see who God is and what he does. In fact, that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel. Listen to Exodus 14:31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And the very next chapter in Exodus 15 tells us that the children of Israel sang a new song. 2 million plus people singing this, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Why did they do that? They saw the working of God, and it led them to worship and praise. Friends, if you know God and his awesome works, you cannot be a half-hearted worshiper. You will not make God the aim of your life. You will make God the aim of your life. Most of our troubles as believers in God, in living for our God, is that we do not take time to consider the awesome work and glory and worth of God. And if you don't take the time to do that, you really won't have a reason to live for him. But when you see him and you behold him and you learn to love him and you learn to treasure him, you will sing and live for him. You will make his praise glorious, as verse 2 says. Now this leads us to our second phrase, and I promised we're going to spend a lot of time on the first one and just a little bit of time on the second one. First, come and see. Second, come and hear. Come and hear. We move here from the grand movements of God in a whole nation, such as the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River, even possibly the deliverance of Jerusalem from the hand of an Assyrian king. We move now from the grand movements of the whole nation to the heart and soul of one individual. Notice verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare to you what God has done for my soul. That's a beautiful statement. You don't want to hear the works of God? Let me just tell you what God has done for me. You know, most of us don't like salespeople. We don't like them when they cold call us. We don't like them in the malls when they stick something out toward you. We don't even like them in the mailboxes when you go to your mailbox and like, I walked all the way out here for a pile of stuff that I'm just going to go in the trash. We don't like them when they drop by on our door unexpectedly. But one thing, especially for me at least, that I know that I don't like is when salespeople don't really believe or use their own product. That drives me crazy, right? They don't believe in what they're selling or they don't use the product. Why are you talking to me? Imagine that you're in a mall and there's one of those kiosks they got in the mall where people step in front of you to try to get you to look at something that they want you to buy. There's a salesperson there, and they stick out this package of what you discover are wipes, and they're designed for the interior of cars. And they want $15 for this pack of wipes. I say, $15, that's crazy. And the guy says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that's really expensive. But let me tell you something. These things are great. One of these things will clean the entire interior of your car. You will get your money's worth. You will be so satisfied, and will clean it better than anything else on the market. I guarantee it. You say, no, that's okay. Because that's what we do for most of those things, right? We just keep moving on. You're there in the mall for a little bit, and then you leave, and you get out, and you realize you need to get gas, and you stop at the gas station, and you see that same guy getting gas himself. And he gets out of his car, and he grabs this package of wipes, but you see very clearly that it's not the package that he was selling. It's like the cheapest package of wipes you can get at Walmart or Target. And he pulls one out and he starts wiping down the interior of his car while the gas is pumping. And I don't know about you, when you see that kind of stuff, it's like, that just makes me mad. Like, what are you promising me just a few minutes ago, right? Salespeople don't believe in their product. We say that's crazy. Well, we can say it this way. In some sense, the writer of this psalm is selling us on this idea. He's saying, come and see the works of God and worship him. And make him everything. Praise him. Love him. You say, yeah, that's great if you're talking about a nation, but what about you, the writer of this psalm? What about you? And he says, come and hear what God has done for me, for my soul. And he tells us what God did for him. He cried out to God. Verse 17, he praises God. He did this likely in the midst of his hardship. And watch the results. You want to see the works of God? Come and hear how God has worked in my life. But God has certainly heard me and attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be the God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. I mentioned earlier that this psalm may have been inspired by King Hezekiah or written by him himself. Even if it was not, his life is a perfect illustration of it. When Hezekiah received the threat from the representatives of Sennacherib, he went to the house of God and he prayed. And you can read all about this from beginning of 2 Kings 18, all the way down through 2 Kings 20. And here's what he prayed in 2 Kings 19. He says this, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heavens and earth. Incline, bend your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria, they have laid waste to the nations and the lands around us. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Shortly thereafter, Isaiah the prophet sent that note to Hezekiah with these words, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. So we say with this psalmist, as Hezekiah would have said, Blessed be the God who has not turned away my prayer and has not turned his mercy from me. The writer of this psalm was not just a salesperson selling us something he didn't believe in. He believed it. He lived by it. He believed that you could make the aim of your life to bring honor and glory and rich praise to God. Why? Come and see. Why? Come and hear what God has done for me. When I think of my own life and yours, if you are one who fears God, you can say, if you think carefully, come and hear. For if you are one who fears God and has experienced his glorious salvation, God is the one who saved your soul. He saved my soul in Jesus. He's preserved my life when I have not deserved it. and he has promised me a home with him forever. Come and hear, come and see, and then make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the glory that is due his name. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of you and for the edification, the building up of your people. We do pray that if there are any here who are not on your side, they have not submitted to you and your word and your will, I pray that the preaching of the gospel and the singing of it would challenge their hearts, that they would come and see your works and repent and trust in you and find the mercy that you offer. We know that even any sinner who comes before you and repents, you will not turn away their prayer, just as you have not turned away ours. Give them grace to do so. For the rest of us, may we forever come and see and tell others to come and hear what you have done for us. Bless as we conclude this service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.